I want to bring you this morning the second in a series of studies on how wide. As I said before, these studies are intended to combat the narrowness that is connected with a hyper-Calvinism, that which overemphasized the sovereignty of God and His election and predestination. Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you on how wide is the love of God. And I think from the Word of God, we should all be convinced that the love of God is just as wide as the world of mankind. Now, this morning's message will be on how wide is the death of Christ. And tonight, I'd like to speak on how wide is the grace of God. That will leave the final message for the Sunday morning preceding Christmas, the 24th of this month, 2 weeks from this morning, and I shall hope at that time in the will of the Lord to speak on how wide is the salvation of God. I felt very happy that it so works out that that will be the subject for that morning, because I can't think of anything more appropriate as we approach the traditional remembrance of the birth of our Lord. How wide is the salvation of God? But now this morning we're going to think of how wide is the death of Christ. As I said, it may seem to many that the discussion of such questions as this is rather superfluous and unnecessary. But there are people, just as we pointed out, who limit the love of God to the elect amongst mankind. So there are those who would tell us that the redemption of our Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross, His redemptive work, is a limited one, limited only to those who are the elect of God. First of all, I want us just to take time, and we'll move along as quickly as we can, and to expedite this, I have arranged these verses in the order in which we find them in our Bible, so that we can turn to them more quickly. I'd like to point out to you 7 verses from the Scriptures that certainly tell us that the death of Christ includes all mankind. Now we'll begin at John chapter 1. As I say, I've arranged these in this order so that we can turn to them. Some of you may want to jot them down, but I would like us all to once again look at these verses. I'm sure each one is familiar to most of us, but I want us to look again at them to emphasize this fact that the death of Christ includes all mankind. That may seem a little clumsy way to express it, that it includes all mankind, but what I'm saying is that the death of Christ embraces not just a select or an elect few, but all of mankind. John chapter 1. I'm not going to stop to give any explanation or exposition of these verses, but we'll just read them. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, you find a lamb for an individual. You find a lamb for a household. You find a lamb for a nation. But here John declares that Christ is the Lamb for the world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Turn to chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The purpose of the coming of Christ into the world was, of course, to die. And that death was to make it possible for the world to be saved. Now we'll turn to 2 Corinthians. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, chapter 5. Pardon me. And we'll read here, first of all, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Just the one thought here, one died for all. Repeated again in verse 15, he died for all. Now look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We'll be coming back to that again. But now we turn to Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. We will read verse 5 for connection. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself a ransom for all. A few pages further over, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And now we go to our last passage in John's first letter. 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 1. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate for the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If we had just one of these verses, and we isolated that verse from its connection, and from all other scripture verses, we might question whether the death of Christ did embrace all the world. But I have read with you this morning seven verses, each one of which tells us either that Christ died for the world or that Christ died for all. And I conclude from these seven verses that there can be absolutely no question but that the death of Christ embraces all mankind. It's available for all the world. Now we want to come a little closer to our subject, and we want to look at it in this way. The death of Christ benefits all men. There again, I have found it just a little difficult to select one word that fully expresses what I have in mind. But I have decided on this word benefits. as it would indicate to us that there are certain benefits that are available to all men everywhere through the death of Christ. Now we're going to go back and look at three of these verses. I believe the Bible teaches that there are three things that the death of Christ did for all mankind. And that those three things that Christ did by dying make it possible that all men can be saved if they will, if they decide. Now, naturally, it is a deep subject. It's a difficult subject. It's a very sacred subject. When I think of Christ dying on the cross of Calvary for me, increasingly I want to be absolutely accurate in everything I say. I'd like to be more than accurate. I don't want to have the clearness of an iceberg when I speak of the death of my Lord. I hope it will never become an intellectual matter with me. I hope it will never be something that affects only my head. But I hope it affects my heart constantly. But we need to use our heads to understand what God has told us regarding this marvelous transaction, the death of His beloved Son. So I spent a great many hours to try and clarify this, to condense it, so we can put it before you in a simple and, I believe, a scriptural a manner as possible. So I'm going to ask you to turn now back to that verse we're reading in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we were reading there in that sixth verse, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is one thing that I'm convinced Christ did for the whole world in connection with his death, and that is he provided a ransom. Now the word that is used here for ransom simply means to loosen. And if you carry that over, you immediately recognize that that is a basic thought. We're accustomed to the fact of paying a ransom. The hijackers and so on, they take at times hostages, and those hostages very frequently have to be ransomed. That is, they are to be loosened or released from the captivity they've been taken into when the demanded price is paid. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, He provided a ransom, He paid a ransom price. Thus He provided redemption for all mankind. Many of you are familiar with the parables. We have preached on them frequently. In Matthew chapter 13, you may recall that one of those parables of our Lord spoke about a treasure. It pictured a man finding a treasure in a field. Doesn't tell us anything about the treasure, what it was or that, but it's in a field. And when he finds this treasure in the field, our Lord said, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the treasure. Wrong. Wrong. He buys the field. And naturally, when he buys the field, he gets the treasure that's in it. Now, his thoughts are particularly centered on the treasure. But nevertheless, to get the treasure, he buys the whole field. And in purchasing the field, he gets the treasure. I believe that our Lord was telling us there, amongst many other interesting and important things, that when he would die on the cross of Calvary, he would purchase the field. Now, he himself told us what that field represented. He said, the field is the world. So that our Lord purchased or ransomed or redeemed the world, although he particularly had in mind a treasure that was in it. Now that explains a verse that you may have wondered about, and we're just going to take time to turn to it in 2 Peter. Peter's second letter, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, would you say those people were unsaved or saved? Well, they're very clearly unsaved. They're unsaved, unregenerate men. But notice the description goes on. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, this is rather a favorite verse of those who believe you can be saved and lost again. They say, now here are men that were saved because the Lord had bought them. But because of their departure from the faith, they brought on themselves swift destruction. That isn't what it says. These are ones who are part of the field. And the Lord bought the field to get the treasure. And so the Bible teaches quite clearly that there is that aspect of the death of Christ in which he paid the ransom price for the whole world, including ungodly men. I think we can be helped in understanding that when we start to think that the sin of man, an enormous subject. Think of all the people who ever have lived. Think of all the people who are living. Try and think of the people who will live. And in your mind, try to picture, as it were, that vast concourse of people. Now think of their sins. Think of all the sins that each one of them must have committed from the age of responsibility until the time they die. Now try and multiply the sin of an individual by the vast number of people, past, present, and future, who have lived or will live on the earth. And of course you come up with a staggering sum. Nobody could compute it. And the greatest computers of today would be baffled because no one could feed in the information. No one knows how much they have sinned. No one knows how many times anyone else has sinned. But you'll agree with me, it would be a vast sum. But note this, it would be a finite sum. It would not be infinite, because it was committed by man. God knows the number of people of the total habitation on the earth. God knows their sins. Their total sin would be finite. But because our Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, God himself, his sacrifice was infinite. When he gave his life, when he died on the cross, it was an infinite sacrifice. So that I am fully convinced, if the sins committed on the earth were 10 million times more than they have been or ever will be, the death of Christ is infinitely greater. It's of infinitely more value. Now turn to that verse in 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now here's a verse that has stumbled very many. And of course there are those who teach universalism that because of the death of Christ, ultimately all the unregenerate, all the wicked, and some even include Satan himself, will eventually be reconciled to God. But that is not the teaching of the Scripture. Nevertheless, we're told here that through our Lord Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word for reconciliation here means to alter or to change. And so reconciliation in your Bible has to do with an altered attitude or a changed relationship. Now, you see, man was in rebellion against God. Man had sinned against God. Man was, because of his fall, everything that God could only detest. And on top of that, man didn't want to have anything to do with God. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God, that the human heart is at enmity against God. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Whether in the heathen world or in the so-called civilized world, natural man, apart from the dealing of God with him, natural man is not seeking after God. Human philosophy will tell you he is. The inspired word of God will tell you he's not. He's not seeking after God. Now you can see before anyone could be saved, there has to be a change in that attitude. There has to be a change in the relationship between man and God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross of Calvary, made it possible for all men everywhere to experience a change in their attitude and their relationship to God. Now I'll be coming back to this when we get to our final thought, that salvation is only through faith. But I want us to go back now to 1 John chapter 2. And there we read the third thing. By the death of Christ, I repeat, God did three things for man. He provided a ransom. He made possible reconciliation. Now here we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for, now you'll notice the sins of here, those words are in italics, they are not in the original, they can be supplied or they can be omitted without changing the meaning one iota. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the whole world. Now what is propitiation? Propitiation is to make atonement for, to make amends for something. When you have done wrong, and you seek to make propitiation for that, you are seeking to make amends or to make atonement for that which has been done wrong. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, he made amends, if I may use that term, he made atonement for that which man had done wrong. In the prophetic words of the psalm, he said, then I restored that which I took not away. And when a person has been propitiated, then they are favorable to one. And all that has been removed which would keep the other party from being favorable toward us. Suppose we'd wronged someone. In a very real way, not just some trivial little matter, but in some very deep, real way, we had wronged someone. Now, until there were amends made for that, we couldn't expect that person to be favorable toward us. No matter what a fine person they were, no matter how forgiving, how kind, how loving, and all that, there's always that matter that hasn't been made right. That would make it impossible for that person to be favorable toward us. And what removed that out of the way would be that which was a propitiation. And that having been given, then that party been wrong could be favorable toward us. Now let me not give, even by suggestion, the idea that God did not love us before Calvary. No, no. Never imbibe for one moment that it took the death of Christ to make God love us. No, no. Never for one moment imbibe the notion it took the death of Christ to make God gracious or kind or forgiving or merciful. No, he always was. That's his character. But there's that sin. We must never picture a God who closes his eyes to sin. We must never in our minds accept the thought of a God who can overlook or wink at sin. Not at all. I want to deal with that at some length tonight in connection with the grace of God, a subject I believe is often misunderstood. We can never think of God as saying, oh, well, man has sinned, but he's not such a bad creature after all. You know, he gives to the poor and he helps the sick and all that, you know. He's not so bad. We'll just forgive him. There's that sin. And sin is so heinous in the eyes of a holy God. It's so contrary to all that God is that sin has to be atoned for before man can possibly be in right relationship to God. And so you see Christ here is the propitiation for what? For our sins. That which stood in the way. He makes atonement for our sins. And God can be favorable toward the world, the whole world. He doesn't have to pour out his judgment now. He can be favorable toward the whole world because Christ has become the atonement for not only our sins, but for the whole world. I hope I've made that clear. The death of Christ, according to the Bible, embraces the whole world. It affects the whole world. It includes the whole world. The death of Christ benefits all men by providing redemption and reconciliation and propitiation for all men everywhere. Does that mean everyone is saved? Not at all. Now here's where you come in. Up to now, you had absolutely nothing to do with the work that Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Let's make that absolutely clear. You didn't raise one little finger in connection with the settling of the sin question. It was between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, plus no one. Let's be absolutely clear on that. The work that saves was a finished work on the cross of Calvary accomplished by the triune God. And from the Word of God, I hope I have established that that work accomplished by our Lord on the cross, it is sufficient for the whole world. It makes a provision for the whole world. But now, while it's sufficient for the whole world, so that I or anyone else can go anywhere in the world and preach to any man or person I meet. Tell them of the love of God. Tell them of the death of Christ. Tell them of salvation through Christ. And be sure that if they will do the one thing God asks of them, they will be saved. And the one thing God asks of them is not a work. And we must never introduce human work into the work of salvation. If you did one little thing to save yourself, my friend, you miss God's salvation. I'll be mercilessly clear on that. If one drop of human works enters in to salvation, it poisons the whole thing. But now, although Christ has done these three wonderful things for all mankind, God now commandeth, according to Acts 17:30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There is the command of God. Man is to repent. And so our final thought is this, that the death of Christ saves only those who believe. Now what is repentance? Repentance in the very simplest term, and yet a term that's absolutely scriptural. Repentance is acknowledging that you're a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And you're now ready to be saved. It's a change of attitude entirely. Before that, you rebelled, I don't want it. I won't have it. If you're genuinely repentant, you say, I want it. It's the one thing I want. I believe we're wasting our time trying to point people to Christ until they get to the place where they want God's salvation more than anything else. That's the way we used to preach the gospel. And one of the joys of my life is to go back to places where I preached 40 years ago. Some people say, do your converts stand, Brother McKay? I said, no, by the grace of God, most of them are going on. If they were standing still, I'd be very discouraged. But they're going on for God. And it's a great joy in my later years to go back and to see ones whom I had the joy of seeing saved when they were quite young in life. And young people, now elders in local churches, missionaries on the field, some preaching here in America. But you know what we preach? Know what my spiritual father told me when I first went preaching with him? And he was a real soul winner. He said, now Harold, if I point a person to Christ at the front of the tent, and he and I preached in a tent for years, and you can take it from them at the door, go ahead and do it. He said, because all they'll have will be what I gave them. We don't want to send them home what I give. I tell you, that's a lot different than a lot of modern evangelism. And he'd deal patiently with a soul over the Bible. And I'd see him, he'd be watching me, and he was about 6'5" and 250, and I never argued with him. I said, yes, sir. I knew he had his eye on me. So when the person got to the door, I did my best to take away from them and see whether it was of God or man. It's no wonder that those converts stood. Because you see, friends, the work of Christ is a work that must be personally, individually, genuinely, sincerely accepted by the individual, or it goes for naught. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. You know the many scriptures. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. He's telling them to acknowledge their sin, to take their place before God. I'm lost. I'm guilty. I'm on my way to hell. But I want to be saved. I've seen some people, when the Spirit of God made that real to them, they were so overcome by emotion they could hardly speak. I sat beside people with my open Bible after a gospel meeting. And strong men they were, not weaklings. I could tell you scores of them. And they were so overcome by the mighty convicting power of the Spirit of God, they wept like children. And you could hardly talk to them. They were so emotionally overcome. I had others come up to me and say, Mr. McKay, I discovered tonight I was a lost sinner going to hell. And I'm ready to trust Christ. There wasn't a tear. There wasn't any emotion. And one was saved just as much as the other. Some of the best converts I have seen are when ones like that latter description that I just gave you. It's not that. It depends a lot on the individual personality. But that is merely incidental. The genuine thing is, I see some weep almost rivers of water. And yet their heart had never been touched. Their life afterwards evidence they'd never really been touched. There had been remorse, but not repentance. But now God commands that we take that position of a lost sinner. He tells us now to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And while God, by His death, Christ by His death, provided redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation for all mankind, if we had another half hour, we could just go ahead and show you that once you accept Christ as your Savior, not only do these things become true of you, but a great many more. Forgiveness of sins isn't yours until you accept Christ as Savior. Justification isn't yours until you accept Christ as your Savior. Peace with God isn't yours. The possession of the Holy Spirit. All these boundless blessings that are ours in Christ, they become ours when we honestly, sincerely, genuinely take Christ as our Savior. Putting the whole weight of our soul on Him, believing that He died for me. It's good to know. I hope to continue to the end of my days preaching God so loved the world. But I love to gather God's people together and preach Christ loved the church. I love the world. The world of lost sinners. And I spent my life trying to win them to Christ. But I love my wife in an entirely different way. There's a love for that one who is part of me that the world could never share. Christ loved the church. And there's a peculiar love, but I like to go a little beyond. I like to say with the apostle, Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Yes, I believe He gave Himself for the whole world. And I believe that from the time I was taught it in Sunday school, but I wasn't saved. But that night 46 years ago, when I believed in my heart that He loved me, and gave Himself for me. That was the moment of my conversion.